Now you will find the text this morning in Isaiah 57 and at verse 15. That is the chapter we read together, Isaiah 57 and at verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now the task of the Old Testament prophet and the task of the New Testament preacher is the same. It is to make the wicked sad and to make the righteous happy. And that's what the true preacher does. Because the preaching of the truth always has that twofold effect. When the Word of God is properly opened out and apply it to men, to their hearts and lives and their conditions, it will have that effect. It will make the wicked sad, and it will make the righteous happy. That is because it is the truth of God. Now, my friends, of course, this is what we need to see happening in our own day, just as much as in the days of old. We need to see the wicked made sad, and we need to see the Lord's people made happy. Now, what happens in the preaching which was given by the Old Testament false prophets is exactly the same as what we see happen in the case of the New Testament false preachers. When the truth is not properly preached, not properly applied, then it is the righteous who are made sad, and the wicked are made happy. And this is inevitable. It is because the righteous walk in the light of God's countenance. They know God. And their hearts are right with God. And they are delighted when they hear truth, because truth is what they love. But the wicked do not love the truth. They sheer away from it and they shun the light. You may remember how it is put by the Apostle John in his wonderful Gospel and in chapter 3. The righteous and he that does righteousness, he says, comes to the truth, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. But others do not do that, he said. Those who do not do the truth, they hate the light, and they do not come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. And so real biblical preaching has this twofold effect. It makes the righteous happy and makes the others sad. But then, of course, there is this alternative possibility that where the gospel is not truly preached, false preaching always has the opposite effect. And I want to quote you a few words which I have been struck by over the years, many years, in one of the other prophets. I won't ask you to turn to it, but listen to what is said here. Ezekiel is the writer. Because with lies you have made sad the heart of the righteous, whom I have not made sad, and strengthen the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way, by promising him life. Now the address there, which God gives to the hearers is to the false prophets. That is exactly what they were doing. By lies and lightness, they were making sad the heart of the righteous, whom I have not made sad, says God. And by the same token, they were making glad the hearts of the wicked. Now, the service of God and the preaching of the truth, therefore, always has this effect upon the righteous and the godly. It makes them glad. It makes them joyful. It makes them happy. And this is seen, when you study it, this is seen very carefully and clearly in this very chapter. Chapter 57 of Isaiah. Isaiah being, of course, eminently and outstandingly a faithful prophet of God, as distinct from the many false prophets of his day. And there were many of those. And Isaiah puts it like this. Look at verse 1, chapter 57, verse 1. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. Now Isaiah was living very much in the same kind of generation as you and I are living in today. In the year 2004, it is a time when the righteous are being taken away from our society. The numbers of those who are God-fearing, God-loving, Bible-loving, church-loving, Sabbath-keeping people is diminishing just now in this country. You don't need to be a genius or a religious expert or something to know that. It's obvious and clear to all. This is not always the case. In some generations, the opposite is true, and the numbers of the righteous increases and grows manifestly and visibly. But other generations are as ours today. The righteous are perishing. Doesn't mean they're going to hell, of course. It means they're dying. They're dying off. The Lord is taking them to heaven. And they're going all the time. And the numbers of the righteous is shrinking. And it will be all right for them, says God. They shall rest in their beds. When they die, they shall go to their eternal reward, each one walking in his uprightness. So you see, there's comfort there for the godly. When they come to the mature years of life and are facing the last enemy of death, they know that there is great comfort, great reassurance. Though they should die, yet God's approving voice will carry them through this life and beyond death into the glory of the light and the world to come. But then you notice verse 3 of chapter 57. I'm taking this as an example of what you get in many other parts of the chapter. Isaiah changes his tone. But draw near hither, he says, ye sons of the sorcerers. And then he goes on with a description of them. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? What's he talking about? He is rebuking the hypocrites of his generation. He is rebuking the purely nominal religious person of that age. They were not the righteous. They were not walking in the light of the truth. They were making fun of the Lord's people. Drawing out the mouth and making these facial expressions means that they had contempt for the righteous. They despised the godly. They were worshippers of their own gods, idols of their own imagination. And verse 5 and so on goes on to that. Under every green tree, inflaming yourselves with idols, slaying the children. Notice the same things happen in all generations. When true religion declines, children are at risk, either in the mother's womb or when they're young and vulnerable. They can be exploited so easily. It's always the case. It was so in Isaiah's day. It is so today, of course. And God is very displeased, and his voice thunders against these godless and evil people. So that's really what you find in all the prophets. The work of a preacher and the work of a prophet, as I said before, is to make godly people happy and to make wicked people tremble. And it's very difficult work. And it is a great and important task. Now that's the background. Let me now look at my text most especially. And I want to show you in my text at verse 15 here, first of all, a wonderful picture of God. Let me read it again. For thus saith the high and lofty one who that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place. This is a majestic picture of God. Thus saith the high and the lofty one, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Oh, my friends, this is a worthy picture of the great and glorious God. And what is he telling us here? Well, he says he's high and lofty, meaning the infinite greatness of God. Everything about God is godlike, majestic, divine, sublime, eternal, unspeakably high in its grandeur. Now, I want to say to you that these words are true, first of all, of the essence of God. God is both one and also three. Now, don't ask any mathematician to explain that. We can never understand it in this world. Don't set yourself the task of explaining how there is one God and yet three persons, because your little mind and mine, though you be the greatest genius living, is quite incapable of understanding this mystery. There are in the Bible, you know, mysteries, by which I mean not contradictions and nonsenses, but things that are so lofty that our minds have no chance whatever of penetrating them in this life. In the life to come, those who are counted worthy to enter into heaven, they no doubt will understand in a higher measure than we can here. But the essence of God means that substance which belongs to him, which is shared in common by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Each of these persons is God. The Father and the Son and the Spirit, each of them is God. Each of them is equally God. And each of these persons has one essence or one substance which they share in common, may I say, one with another. One substance, one divine essence. And that essence is high, and it is lofty, and it is glorious. And that's what God is telling us here about himself. His being is glorious. But then he means each of these persons is glorious and lofty. As the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, he means the Father is so, and that the Son is also lofty and glorious, and the Holy Spirit. Now, my dear friends, we don't think enough of the Father, and we don't think enough of the Son, and we certainly do not think enough of the Holy Spirit. Every day we live, we should think of these three blessed and holy persons, for they are the fountain of all existence. Without them, there is no world. Without them, there is nothing. These are the three glorious persons from whose will and power and decretive energy all existence has come into being. And we must treat God, therefore, with that reverence and that awe and that respect which are due unto his glorious name. His three persons. Now this is also true, of course, of his own immensity. He fills heaven and earth. And we can never too frequently remind ourselves of his, what we call his ubiquity. Now that's not a common word, I grant you, but ubiquity is the word we use to describe this great truth that God is everywhere. It's a Latin word, ubique, which means everywhere. God is everywhere. There is nowhere in all existence of which you could say God isn't here. Ubiquity, another word for it is omnipresence, or another word is immensity. All of these things are true of the being of God and of the persons of God and of the attributes of God. Immensity is the only way we can conceive of him. He is everywhere and everywhere at the same time. Now I know that this is staggering to our minds. We are used to think of persons being here but not here, and that their eyes are upon this thing but their eyes are not on that thing. My beloved friends, the God whom we worship is everywhere, and his eyes are on everything all the time, and he knows everything all the time, and he sees everything all the time, and hears and knows. Yea, he knows it before it happens. He sees tomorrow while it is yet today. He remembers all the yesterdays of history and sees all the tomorrows of the future. He sees it all. And that's why God tells us this about himself. I am the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. And we need to remember that that is who he is. Now another aspect of this is what we call his omnipresence. He is everywhere at one and the same time. Now he must needs be. My friends, anything less than this would be to detract absolutely from his godhood. You see, he has made heaven and earth, and he fills heaven and earth. And if he didn't fill heaven and earth, he couldn't sustain and keep in being heaven and earth. I hope we understand that the world from moment to moment only keeps in existence by the continual power of God. The world can be compared to a sand castle which a man, as it were, builds on a board of wood. And the man himself is keeping the board of wood like this with his hands. But if he were to move his hands, the board would fall and the sandcastle would disintegrate back into grains of sand again. The illustration is very defective, I grant you, but at least it gives us a faint idea. That's what the world is like. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in chapter 5 of John, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Have you pondered what those words mean? They were complaining at him for not keeping the Sabbath day. He had healed some poor unfortunate man at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5, and they complained at him doing miracles on the Sabbath day. And he said, "My Father worketh hitherto and I work." My Father doesn't take a Sabbath day in the sense that you must do. If my Father kept a Sabbath day in the sense of doing nothing on the Lord's day, then the whole universe would disintegrate into nothingness again. It would vanish, because God upholds the universe by the word of his power. So does the Son. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are always giving life and being and coherence and identity and meaning to the universe. And that is because the universe is in God and he breathes into it its continual life. He is the high and lofty one, the God in whose nostrils is your breath. You can hold your breath, can't you, for perhaps a minute. If you practice, you may manage to hold your breath for a minute and a half, and that's very, very uncomfortable. I'm told by medically qualified people, of whom I'm not one, that if you held your breath for more than 4 minutes, you would suffer brain damage, something like that. My friends, we're worms of the earth. We are but created dust compared to the glorious God and all that He is. Now, sometimes people talk about a God-forsaken place. But there's no such thing as a God-forsaken place, really. We know what we mean by the expression God-forsaken. We mean that it's got so much of wickedness and darkness and hell in it that it looks like a God-forsaken place. But there's no such thing as a God-forsaken place. It just cannot exist because God is required to keep in being every place. God is as much in hell as He is in heaven. And He is as much on earth as He is in both. Do we realize that? Well, you say to me, if that's the case, then what's the difference between hell and heaven? Well, I'll tell you. Hell is the presence of God without a mediator. And heaven is the same presence of God in a mediator, Christ, mediating mercy, grace, and kindness. That's true for mankind. I'm not speaking of the angels, it's slightly different for them. But even they are totally grateful for Christ and His kindness to them. They are the elect angels. It was the grace of God and the mercy of God that kept the angels, who are still angels, from becoming devils. They were all angels once, you know. But God left some of the angels to the freedom of their own will, and they sinned against Him and fell to becoming demons. You see how totally and utterly we are dependent upon God. Now, God not only fills all space, but God fills all time, by which we say He is eternal. The eternal God is our refuge. Oh, my friends, how impatient we are. We want things done today, and if not today, then tomorrow morning. But God is not in any hurry. 1,000 years with the Lord are as 1 day. And 1 day with Him is as 1,000 years. What does that mean? Well, amongst the other things it means this. God does more work in 1 day than all mankind does in 1,000 years. And God is not in any hurry whatsoever. His ways are wise, His purposes are complete. So God, I say, is the Ancient of Days. I love that phrase, don't you? You find it in the Scriptures. This is the way God is described. The Ancient of Days. You may not know this, your children and young people, but when you go to Eastern countries like, say, Singapore or Japan or China or Korea, when you meet somebody, one of the things you have to ask them very quickly is, how old are you? Now, we don't do that in the West, and indeed we ought not to do it. You'd be getting into trouble if you asked somebody, how old are you? We don't do that. That's not our custom. But in the East, they have to do this. They have to say, excuse me, sir, I've just met you. How old are you? Or, madam, how old are you? And this is the reason that in Eastern countries, if a person is older than you are, then they must speak in a different way and use different pronouns, similar to what you have in French, tu, if they're younger, vous, if they're older, or in Gaelic you have the same thing, usse and shaisha. Now we don't have that anymore in English, we don't use thee and thou so much in talking to one another, perhaps not at all. But in the East, when they know that you are older than you are, they are themselves, they speak with a tone of deeper respect. How much more the Ancient of Days. You say to God, how old art thou, O Most High, from everlasting to everlasting, without beginning of days or end of life? What reverence is due to so glorious a being, filled with eternal wisdom, incapable of making a mistake, most holy, most truth-keeping. And this is the God we are told about here. So, my beloved friends, let us respect the holiness the greatness of God. There are some kinds of Christianity that have emerged of late years that know comparatively little about veneration for God. They are more interested in cultivating some sort of worldly spirit which is not of the Holy Ghost. But let it be your wisdom and mind to respect this great God. Now, the second thing is this. Notice from my text the sort of people whom God loves to bless. Verse 15. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Now, here it is, with him also, that is of a contrite and humble spirit. The sort of person now that God desires to bless is described for us here. You might think that there's something illogical about this. You might think that because God is so great and high and lofty, that the only people he would be interested at all in talking to would be kings and prime ministers and presidents and emperors and princesses and monarchs of the earth, and that he would never stoop to talk to the likes of us, most of whom are comparatively ordinary folk, most of whom are not great and will never be famous. But that's not how God reasons. That's not how God argues. No, no. God is interested in all his creatures, whether they be kings or commoners, whether they be princes or paupers. It makes no difference. God does not respect the outward conditions of men. He looks at their heart. It is the heart that God is looking at in connection with those whom he will speak to and be gracious to. The heart. I wonder if you've come across a form of religion called deism. D-E-I-S-M. Deism. What's that? It's an idea that was very common 200 years ago, but it's still not dead, I can assure you. Deism said this, that when God created the world in 6 days, it was like winding up a clock. You know, these old clocks, you wound them up on a Saturday night and it would go for 7 whole days and you wound it up the next week. Well, deism said that God is like that. He winds up the clock and he puts it on the mantelpiece and then he goes about his ordinary business, as it were, as a man who has other things to do. He doesn't stand watching the clock all day, obviously. And that's how God is, they said. God isn't interested in the things of this world. What, they said, God, so high, so lofty? Do you think God is interested in you and me and everyday things? Not at all, they said. God is only interested in things which are very, very heavenly, holy, and great, and glorious. He doesn't really care for the ordinary folk and their affairs. Dear friends, not true. Absolutely not true. Not a sparrow falls on the ground without your Father. Boys and girls, I don't know whether you notice it, but every so often, now and again, as you're walking along around the garden, you see a bird's feather. Maybe a pigeon or a seagull or some other bird. Just a feather, which has come out of the bird's back, I suppose. And it fluttered down and came onto the grass. Well, I say to you, not so much as a feather can come from a bird's tail. But God sees it, knows it. He feeds the sparrows. He hears the cry of the ravens. They cry to him. Little birds make their song, their noise. He hears it and he feeds them. He gives them another bird to put food in their little mouths. God cares for his creatures. He is a God of mercy and grace and compassion. Even the worms of the earth are known to him. Every one of them. spied as a crow on the ground. He knows them all. God knows the little things as well as the great. You know, it's a sign of a false religion when people think that God is so far away that he's not interested in the world. I'm reminded of Elijah. I love that passage. Do you remember it? Elijah and those, was it 400 prophets of Baal? There they were on Mount Carmel, and there were thousands of people watching from Israel. And there was this altar to the god Baal. And here were these priests of Baal, or prophets of Baal, and they were cutting themselves to draw Baal's attention. "Oh, Baal, hear us," they cried, from morn till afternoon, and on they went. "Oh, Baal, hear us." And there was none to answer, none that regarded. And then Elijah came along, and he scoffed at them. Rightly so. There's a place for scoffing at false religion. Not on every occasion, but sometimes. And Elijah came along. "Well, well," he said, "he doesn't seem to be listening, does he? Your god, Baal, seems to be indifferent, doesn't he? I tell you what, maybe he's on a journey. Maybe that's it. Or maybe he's taking an afternoon nap on his bed. Or maybe he's hunting, chasing some heavenly beings up there, like a hunter." "Shout louder," he said. "Shout louder." You see, he was scoffing. What sort of a god was it? A non-entity, no god at all. And that's the god of deism. The true and living God is interested in the humble and the contrite. Beloved friends, here is the God of the Bible's interest. Who does he take an interest in? Who does he listen to? Who does he have fellowship with? With the contrite, with the humble, with the meek, with the lowly. Listen to his words. "I dwell in a high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and an humble spirit." Think of the crucifixion. When Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord, was about to be put to death for our sins, in those days just before he died, where did he go to get fellowship in this world? Did he go knocking on the door of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor? Did he say to Pilate, "Oh, do let me in, let's have some philosophical conversation together"? Oh. Did he go to the palace of the high priest and say, "Let's talk about the law and the ceremonies and discuss some point of theological difference between us"? No. Where did he go to? He went to the humble house of Mary and Martha, who were nobodies in this world. Why did he go there? Because they loved him and he knew it. Because they were in his heart and he was in their heart. I can put it like this: God has two homes. Well, lots of people do, don't they? They have a townhouse and a country house. God has two homes: high heaven and the humble heart. He loves them both. He dwells in both and nowhere else. The proud, the lofty, the self-important, the pompous, he doesn't dwell there, but he dwells with a humble heart. Dear friends, the secret of having God richly in your soul is to put yourself down. If you want to enjoy more of God, then put yourself further down. The more you humble yourself before God, the more he will impart his fellowship to you. It's a mystery. But this is what he tells us here. The humble heart is where God dwells. And truly, it is amazing. Now, what does God do when he comes to dwell in the humble heart? What is his ministry, if I can put it in that way? What blessing does he impart to the humble soul? that loves him. Well, here it is. Take my text. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. This reviving is what he does. What does it mean, reviving? It means to cheer them up, to make them glad, to give them new comfort, new assurance of his love, because that's all the Lord's people want. If you come to the Lord's people and say, here you are, here's a wedge of gold, or there's a brand new this or a brand new that, they're interested. These things are interesting in their way. How kind of you, it says, for they're giving me this gift. I'm very grateful, but that's not the thing that the Lord's people most of all want. What do they want? They want more of God. Have we not sometimes been walking in a great town or city, and you look around you and you say, why are all these people so busy running up and down, opening their purses and buying this and that? What are they after, these people? And really you say, what I want is just up there, God to come down and fill my heart. Oh, for more of God. Oh, for more fellowship with Christ. If you want an illustration, boys and girls, of reviving, it's this. When the fire burns low, what do? You put on more coals, and the fire burns up again. Or, when the flowers that are in the vase begin to wilt and die, what do? You put more water in the vase, and for a few more days, they stand up again and they smile at you. That's what's meant by reviving. To make the Lord's people glad and happy again, because there are many things to make them sad in this world. Now we get this in many parts of the Bible. O God, thou to thine heritage didst send a plenteous rain, whereby thou, when it weary was, didst refresh them again. There it is. You get it in Psalm 102, when Zion builds and repairs. When God builds and repairs Zion, even her rubbish and her dust is precious. So it is in the eyes of the Lord's people, the dust and the rubbish of the church are precious. Well, as I close, dear friends, let me say this to you. Christians today in this country are talking about revival, and so they should. It's our great and our only hope. What on earth is going to bring the masses of the people back to the Bible and to God and to Christ and to become law-abiding? Whatever's going to solve the problems of drugs and drunkenness and immorality and all the rest of it? What's going to solve all that? Nothing but only God. It's happened 1,000 times in history before. Society is rotten to the core. And then God has come and revived his work. Read the lives of John Knox and the Covenanters and the Puritans, Whitfield, Wesley, and many, many others. Read their stories of what happened to these men. They had their infirmities. They weren't perfect men. Some infirmities of their theology in some cases, but nonetheless they lived for God up to the level of their understanding, and they preached Christ up to the level of their understanding, and oh, mighty things happen. That's what needs to happen again in our society. God reviving his work as in the days of old. So as we close, my beloved friends, let this be our view of God. Oh, great God of our fathers, come again in all thy majesty and dwell in our land and in our churches and in our homes with thy beneficent kindness, and fill our hearts with all joy and comfort, joy unspeakable and full of glory. God can do it, I say, because he is that kind of God. He dwells with the humble and with the lowly. Oh yes, he does. Well, how are we to get more of this? How are we to get it? To humble ourselves in prayer and pleading with God to come down and show the world what manner of God he is. Amen.